All right, we are studying 1 Corinthians, as many of you know, most of you know, and we have gone through the first section of the epistle, and the first section is there in the first through the fourth chapters, and what I wanted to do is rather than immediately move on into chapter 5, because it starts an entirely new section, I wanted to go back tonight and maybe even next week and just kind of review a little bit and look a little more specifically at some of the issues that Paul dealt with in this first section. You know, we talked about the different things that Paul was addressing, primarily the whole issue that the Corinthians had of their love of human wisdom and how that led to all different kinds of problems among them. So anyway, I wanted to go back and just kind of, again, look in a little more detail at just kind of the bigger message of what is contained in these chapters, both for them back then, but even more so for us today. So let's pray and then we'll do that. Lord, we do pray that as we get into the word again tonight and as we look at some of the things that we've already covered, Lord, help us to just put it all together and to understand ultimately what it is that you're saying here, what it is that you want to remind us of or teach us or what it is that you want us to take away from our time in this section. So do that, we pray. Give us understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've talked about, some in the church in Corinth had begun to want the approval of the society around them. They wanted to be seen as wise and in fashion. They wanted to be seen as intellectual and sophisticated. In their quest to obtain this kind of reputation, they reinterpreted the gospel as a philosophy and set up some among them as competing philosophers. That's really what was going on there in the Corinthian church. And so, as we've seen, the first four chapters of this epistle are a lengthy rebuke of that pride that had caused them to compromise the gospel. We have to be clear about this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a philosophy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a revelation. A philosophy is something that allows for speculation, debate, modification, and expansion. Revelation, on the other hand, is something to be declared, believed, and obeyed. So the apostles were not philosophers peddling their own opinions, but heralds, rather, proclaiming the message they were entrusted with. So the Corinthians just had this distorted idea, and they were looking at this whole thing and trying to fit it into a philosophical mode. Now, remember, Corinth was a city in Greece. And Greece, of course, even today, we know was famous for philosophy at one time. And we know the names of some of the classical Greek philosophers even today. And we're aware of some of their ideas and so forth. So these guys were making the mistake of letting the culture affect the church rather than the other way around, which is the way it's supposed to be, the church affecting the culture. That was the mistake that they were making. So in these chapters, Paul has shown God's obvious contempt for all that man prides himself in And that was demonstrated, as Paul tells us, in God's passing over the important people of the world and choosing instead those whom the world considers to be nothing. And so remember in the first chapter, and let's look once again at the first chapter, verse 18 of chapter 1. There Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And then he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And now, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So Paul is telling these people who had this this inflated opinion of human wisdom, Paul says, God is not impressed with that. God is not impressed with the things that impress humanity. And all throughout history, and the same is true today, of course, you know, if you're considered wise or intellectual, or if you're wealthy, or if you come from the right family, or if you have attained to something where you're perceived as being a powerful person, you know, that's what people think everybody ought to aspire to. That's what people think that life is really all about. Those who are not in those positions look up to those that are, and they envy them, and they want to be like them. Those who are in those positions look down on everybody else and think they're better than everyone else so often. And this is just the way it has always been, and it's the way that it is today. But the thing that's crystal clear in the scriptures is that God is not impressed with any of these things. God is not impressed. Man is greatly impressed with himself, but God is not impressed. Spurgeon said it so powerfully. He said, "It is clear to everyone who will observe either scripture or fact that God never did intend to make his gospel fashionable, that the very last thing that was ever in his thoughts was to select the elite of mankind and gather dignity for his truth from the gaudy trappings of rank and station. On the contrary, God has thrown down the gauntlet against all the pride of manhood. He hath dashed mire in the face of all human excellency, and with the battle axe of his strength, he has dashed the shield of man's glory in two." Now, I don't know how you could ever say that any better. That was, that guy had a way of expression. But that's the reality. God never intended to make the gospel fashionable. He never intended to seek from that station of people that he would try to obtain their approval or favor. God's not impressed. God is not impressed, and he never has been. His ways are so much different than ours. And that's what Paul is reminding us of here when he tells us that God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the things that are not. But this is nothing new. This is the way God has always done things. You know, as you read your Bible and as you go through the history, you will find over and over again that God does things just the opposite of the way we would think to do them. He's always turning the conventional wisdom on its head, so to speak. He's doing things contrary to what we would think, the way he plans things out, the way he strategizes. And we find this all throughout the scripture. Think of the story back in the book of Joshua, the story of the Battle of Jericho. Now, the Battle of Jericho, that's a classic case in point of how God does things so differently than we would do them. So they're coming into the Promised Land, as you remember, and they've crossed over the Jordan River, and the first obstacle before them is this walled city of Jericho. And they can't advance any further into the land until Jericho is dealt with. How are they going to deal with Jericho? Jericho is a walled city. It's fortified. They've got their army. And here are people who have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They've got a ragtag army of some sort. They probably, you know, what kind of weapons they had, we don't know. But it wasn't any kind of a sophisticated military outfit by any stretch. And yet, they're going to have to take this city. How are they going to do it? Well, the Lord appears to Joshua, and he gives him the battle plan. And he says, okay, this is what you're going to do. You're going to get the people, and you're going to march around the city one time for 6 consecutive days. You're going to march around the city. As you march around the city, you're not going to say a word. You're just going to march around it. And on the 7th day, you're going to march around it 7 times. And at the end of that 7th time around, you're going to blow trumpets and shout, and the walls are going to fall down. Man, what in the world kind of a battle plan is that? Now, Joshua, I think, you know, Joshua was a pretty together guy spiritually. He probably, you know, he might have thought, that sounds a little weird, but okay, Lord, I know what you can do, so I'm going to trust you. But, you know, this is just not the kind of battle plan that we would come up with, is it? But this is exactly what God commanded them to do. That's exactly what they did. And the result that God said would follow did follow. And the walls of Jericho came down. Interestingly, I was reading recently in a book on Old Testament history that archaeologically what they discovered is that the walls of Jericho actually, they fell in such a way as though they were pushed out from the inside. And so it's just, you know, inexplicable. That you would think if an army's attacking them, of course, from the outside, that they would knock the walls inside of the city. But the walls were pushed out as though some force from within the city pushed the walls out. But it was an unconventional plan, wasn't it? Think of Gideon. Gideon is another great example. God is calling Gideon to rise up and to defeat the Midianites. And, you know, Gideon's afraid to even move in that direction. He feels himself completely inadequate. He thinks, you've got to have the wrong guy. I can't be the person that you're looking for. But finally, the Lord convinces him, yeah, you know, you're the guy. And then they're able to muster up an army. See, I think the Midianite army was something like 300,000 men or something like that. So they were able to put an army together of about 30,000. I think it was 32,000. And so it's a 10-to-1 situation. And what does God say to Gideon? He says, you got too many people in your army. Too many people? We're outnumbered 10-to-1. No, you got too many people. So God says, we've got to you know, thin out the crowd. Tell everybody that's afraid, everybody that recently got married, anybody that really doesn't want to go to war, tell them they don't have to. So the army was thinned out, dropped down to about 10,000. And the Lord says to Gideon, your army is still too big. Your army is still too big. It needs to be thinned out more. And this is what God said. He said, because if I give you the victory with this number of men, you will think that you were responsible for the victory and you'll take glory for yourself instead of giving glory to me. So God forces them down to an army of, you remember, 300 men. 300 going up against about 300,000. And it was with that army of 300 and radically unconventional approach to warfare again that God, through Gideon, defeated the Midianites. But you see, this is not the way that we would do things. It's not the way we think. Or you think of the story of David and Goliath. And you remember how Saul and all of the great men of Israel, how they were intimidated by Goliath, how they were deathly afraid of him and wouldn't take up the challenge that Goliath was presenting every day. And then David comes and he can't believe what he sees and hears. How is it, he says, that this uncircumcised Philistine, how can we allow this guy to blaspheme the armies of the living God? Something's got to be done about this. And David hears that Saul's willing to pay a good price for the person who can slay Goliath. He would even become the king's son-in-law. And so David says, well, take me to Saul. I'll go fight Goliath. And remember what happened when David goes to Saul. Saul says, you can't go fight Goliath. You're just a kid. You're just a youth. And he's been a warrior from his youth. David convinces him. He says, look, I guarded my father's sheep. And one time there was a lion. And another time there was a bear that came. And I took them both and I smote them and I slew them. And the God that gave me the victory over the lion and the bear, he'll give me the victory over this Philistine. And Saul said, okay, you can go. But take my armor. And he puts on David his own armor that was way too big for David. And David says, he says, I can't use this. I haven't tested this. This is, I can't go to war in this. So he refuses that. And what does he do? He goes out against Goliath with what? A sling and 5 smooth stones. And you know the rest of the story. With the first stone, he slays Goliath. But in all of these examples, we're seeing this pattern throughout the history of the world, throughout the history of God's people, where God is doing things in ways that are unconventional and baffling to humanity and just not the way we would do it. And generally using weak things and base things and the things that are not, like Paul is saying here, to bring to nothing the things that are. Think of Jesus himself. Now, Jesus is the King of glory. He's the Lord of the universe. But when he comes into the world, how does he come? He doesn't come to the capital of the known world. He doesn't come to Rome. He doesn't descend from heaven down upon Rome and say, I'm the Savior, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Creator. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem. But where is he born? He's born in the city of Bethlehem, a small, insignificant village in Judah. And we know the story. He's not only born in the small, insignificant village, but he's born in just a little place where the animals could take shelter. And he's laid in a feeding trough after his birth. But he's the King of glory. But look at the difference. And then as he grows up, he doesn't grow up in a palace. He grows up in the city of Nazareth, that one of his future disciples would ask the question, is there any good thing that could come out of Nazareth? See, Nazareth was a despised place. It was a small place. It was an insignificant place. But that's the place where the Savior grew up. Think of the apostles themselves. The apostles were not like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They were not doctors of the law, with the exception of Paul. But they were fishermen. Tax collector, one of them was, Matthew. Simon, another one, was a revolutionary, Simon the Zealot. And they were just common people. And as we read these verses in 1 Corinthians, this isn't really anything new that Paul is saying. He's just letting the Corinthians know something that they didn't know, evidently, that God has been doing this all the way through history. This is the way God has always done things. And it is the way that he does things today. He's still doing things this way. The fact of the matter is this: Jesus is the true champion of the common man. Jesus is for the common man. We read in the Gospels that the common people heard Jesus gladly. It was the nobility that had a problem with him. It was the high society people. They were the ones that were bothered by him so often. And of course, in this case, particularly the religious. But it was the common people, the everyday average person. They were the ones that heard the message. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus said would be the case. Remember in Luke chapter 4, in the synagogue in Nazareth, he stood up, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And the poor is a reference to those, just the commoners, the peasants, what would be the lower classes of the people at the time. And then a little bit later on in Luke's gospel, when John the Baptist is imprisoned and he's concerned that maybe he's made a mistake, he sends his men to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one, or should we look for another?" Remember, Jesus said, "Go tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." These are the people that Jesus came and ministered to. Now, we read that and we think, how wonderful, how glorious. And of course it was. But, you know, put yourself in the situation. There you are in the midst of the poor and the lame and the blind and the maimed. It was an ugly situation. But Jesus was very at home there. If you've ever had any occasion to go into any places where there's severe poverty, I remember some years ago being in El Salvador and walking along in this particular little town and walking down this road and looking at all of the homes that were nothing but cardboard and little pieces of wood here and there, and families living in these, and little children coming out of these little lean-to things with their school uniforms on and things like that. And you just look at it, it's like, man, that is poverty. Those are the people. Jesus, he's the hero of the commoner. He came to those people. James would say something similar later on. He said, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" See, this is the message over and over again. Old Testament, Gospels, Epistles. This is the way God works. And again, remember, Paul is, the Corinthians, they've got their eyes on all the wrong things. And they don't want to be associated with that type of stuff. They want to be perceived as sophisticated. They want to be perceived as intellectual. They want to be embraced by that upper class of people. But Paul's saying that's not where God does his great work. That's not what the gospel is really intended for. Because as we've been told many times, God resists the proud, and that's where you find so often pride. Now, Karl Marx, he used the term proletariat to refer to the working class, to the peasants in those days, those who worked for the landowners or the czars or the kings or, you know, the laborers. He referred to them as the proletariat. He and those who followed his philosophy then and still today set themselves up as the champions of the proletariat. But the reality is that's not true. They're not. They never have been. What you always have in that socialistic or communistic manifestation of Marxism is you always end up with two classes, a ruling class and the working class, the servant class. And so theoretically, Marx was, you know, saw himself and wanted to be the hero or the champion of the proletariat. The fact of the matter is that he never was. He never was himself. He never was associated with those people. This was all theoretical. It was all in his mind. But many people, of course, took his writings to heart and translated it into practice, and that has brought nothing but misery, pain, and suffering for everybody involved, except the ones who get themselves into power. But many times that doesn't last, and they end up in trouble as well. But the word proletariat originally referred to the lowest class in Roman society. So he borrowed the word from Roman society. And the fact of the matter is, our text is describing the proletariat. That's who Paul's describing. He's describing those, the common people. So Jesus is really the common man's hero. And Jesus has been the one who has elevated the common man. Jesus is the one who associates with the common man. He doesn't just stand at a distance and pronounce platitudes over the common man. He connects with them personally. He associates with them. He lived among them. You know, we've got the champions of socialism in our culture today, and they like to stand on a platform and talk about their great compassion and love for the common man, but you don't see them spending any time with them. You don't see them living among them. Jesus did that. That's who he was. And he uses common men and women to fulfill his purposes. That's the reality. It was a sad day in the history of the church when it became a center of prestige and power. This happened a long time ago. It was when Constantine became the emperor of Rome, and he made Christianity somewhat the official religion of the empire, and he opened the door for all kinds of different people to come in and seize positions of power. And all throughout the long history of the church from that point to today, and especially during the period prior to the Reformation, there was what some writers called the church of power and the church of piety. The church of power was the church that was seized by the rich and the landowners and the people of influence. And they went in and they got their positions in the church. It was just like a political appointment, really. And they're the ones that have been the bane of the reputation of the church throughout all of the centuries. Those who who came in and seized power. But it was a sad day when that kind of thing happened. When position in the church went to the highest bidder, the rich and the famous were given preferential treatment, and the pulpit was reserved for the academic. All of this kind of thing is in direct opposition to the clear teaching of Scripture and is a capitulation to the very things that Paul was warning the Corinthians about. See, it never should have been. It should never have happened. Now, it's a historic week. As many of you know, the Pope resigned this week. The first time a Pope has resigned in 600 years. That is amazing. That is amazing. But the reason I bring that up is because that institution, the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope himself and the cardinals and the bishops and that whole powerful system, it never was intended to be by God. That was never the picture of the kingdom that Jesus presented. It is so absolutely foreign to the biblical picture of who Jesus was and who the apostles were and what the early stages of the church was like. All of that had its origin with Constantine and the favor that he gave to the church. It all began to really develop there. And so this has never been God's way. God has, if you want to say, almost preferential treatment, although God shows no partiality, yet, of course, the only area where he shows partiality is he's partial to the humble. He resists the proud. The scriptures tell us that. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthians that this is how God is. See your calling. Not many wise, mighty, noble. God has chosen the foolish things. Now, as we pointed out before, he doesn't say that there are not any wise. And we could go all through history and talk about people. Of course, we could talk, we mentioned Paul. He was a very intelligent man, a brilliant man. Even in the pages of the New Testament, we have reference to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, who is specifically stated to have been an intelligent man. We have references to Erastus. He was the treasurer of the city of Corinth, so he was a man of position and power. And we can find that all the way through history. Kings, queens, rich, famous, brilliant, strong, all have been counted among the children of God, but the majority of believers have been from the common people in all nations. See, God works with common people. And that brings us down to this. You're as much a candidate to be used by God as is anyone. God's not looking for the brightest. God's not looking for the most capable. God's not looking for the strongest. God's not looking for the most charismatic person. He's not looking for that. God's looking for someone that will just simply let him work in and through their lives. As has been said many times, it's not ability, but availability that God is looking for. And again, we find this repeated over and over in Scripture. We see the pattern in the Scripture. I think of Amos. Amos is such a great illustration of this because Amos is called by God to go prophesy. He's like a farmer. He's tending to his trees and things, and he goes and he starts prophesying to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel says, you better shut up. I don't want to hear your prophecy. And Amos says, hey, you know, I'm not even a prophet. I was just a sheep herder and a keeper of the sycamore tree, and the Lord told me to come and tell you this stuff. So that was his calling into being a prophet. But then think of the other apostles. And Paul of course, was the one exception to the rule with the 12 apostles. Paul was the scholar. But he repudiated all of that. He said all whatever was gained to him, he counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. But think of Peter. Remember, I like to remind people sometimes, because some people can get, you know, even theologically, people can get all caught up in the academic thing and talk about, you know, Paul's brilliance and his epistles. And yes, it's all true and it's wonderful and it's great. But let's talk about Peter. He was an apostle too. And he wasn't a doctor of the law. He was a fisherman. And his epistles are just as authoritative as Paul's epistles are. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to forget that God is still doing what he has always done and will continue to do it. You know, when you look at these great moves of God in history, we call them revivals or awakenings. And a lot of times, it's interesting, a lot of times it was people who were, like in the Wesleyan revival, for example. Wesley was a very brilliant man. He was Oxford educated and all of this. And, you know, many in that group were. But they recognized themselves that that wasn't their qualification. They were truly humble men. And when they went out and preached the gospel, they preached it to everyone. And they raised up in their ministries to go forth and preach the gospel. They raised up the common people. They raised up the miners. They raised up the field workers. They taught the simple people. And they became their successors in the ministry. And all the way through, as you just follow God's work, wherever it's been, at whatever time, you find consistently this same pattern. God uses ordinary people. And so here we are tonight, a bunch of ordinary people. You might say, well, wait a second. I'm a bit extraordinary myself. Okay, well, pardon me. I guess I'm not talking to you then. I'm joking. But, you know, the reality is that we're all ordinary people, aren't we? And those great minds and those powerful people in history and those that we've mentioned, that the kings and, you know, some of the great scientific minds and all this, these people, the common thing with those that came to Christ was that even though they had that, that wasn't where their hope was. They were humble and they knew that they needed a savior. They recognized that even their brilliance came from God. So here we are, and we need to remember this. God is still working in this way. Why does he do these things? Well, Jesus said he does these things because it seemed good in his sight. It just seemed like the right thing to do. And doesn't our spirit bear witness with it? Yes, that's right. Like I said a few weeks ago when, you know, in one of the messages, you know, all of the stories that have been written and the movies that have been produced that we so love, where the, you know, that obscure person, that underdog, that person who had everything against them, but they rose and conquered and, you know, were benevolent and all, you know, all of those things, we love that. It resonates with us. Because that's what God loves. It resonates with him. It seemed good in God's sight to do it this way. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. The wise being those people who are wise in their own eyes. The Richard Dawkins and the like. Wise in their own eyes. Why can't they see? God has hidden these things, Jesus said, from the wise and the prudent, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. He did it this way because it seemed good. He did it this way so that there could be no human boasting. And we'll close with a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9 that Paul alludes to here in the final, or the 30th verse, or the 31st verse. It's this wonderful passage. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. No flesh glorying in God's presence. But if there's going to be any boasting, it's going to be in the Lord. And God takes the common, he takes the humble, he fills them with his Spirit, he uses them so he can be glorified. And people look on and they see what God does and they marvel. They say, wow, that's amazing. How could that happen? Well, God is the explanation and God gets the glory. And so that's the way God has worked all throughout history. That's what Paul is reminding the Corinthians of. And that's what we need to remember tonight. Same God, working the same way today. And whoever you are and whatever you are and whatever your background is, if you're the smartest guy on the planet or a person who, you know, just isn't, it's okay. Because the Lord, he can use us all. He will use us all. He has a calling upon all of our lives. And when we think like Gideon, Lord, you couldn't be me. You got to have the wrong person. That's when we're in a good place to really be that person that God can use. So let's not forget that.